Welcome to this message on South Haven's podcast from South Haven Church with the purpose of inviting people to find hope in Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Mike, and I'm inviting you to check us out at southhavenchurch.org. This message and other messages can be found on our website or on our South Haven Church app for iOS and Android. And now for a message of hope.
To Matthew chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank the church and the church staff so much for making it so easy for me to come and be here with you. Came in the front door, they directed me where to go, they gave me a bottle of water and a microphone, and said, all you have to do is preach this morning. And I want you to know that that's oftentimes a very rare thing. I remember many years ago when I was first getting started preaching, that I was invited to fill the pulpit at a small Southern Baptist church in rural northeastern Oklahoma. Now, this was before the days of MapQuest and GPS. So the directions are kind of like when you get to the red barn, turn right, take the second gravel road, and you'll see a big elm tree, and then you're getting close. Okay? So I managed to find this church, and it turned out to be a double-wide trailer. And so I parked outside, I went inside, and there were about 20 or 30 people having Sunday school. And so I introduced myself, and a gentleman came to me who I think was the chairman of deacons. Maybe he was the only deacon. And he gave me a bulletin, and he said, church starts at 10:45. Okay, thanks. I appreciate that. So I went down to the front of the living room, which was the auditorium, and waited, and 10:45 came. And then 10:50 came. And then 10:55 came. And so I took my bulletin and went to the back of the church and found the chairman of deacons and said, I thought church was supposed to start at 10:45. And he said, yeah, it does. Okay, well, I see here in the bulletin it says we start with announcements. Now, who's going to do the announcements? You are. And I said, he said, just read the stuff on the back of the bulletin. So, okay, I can do that. But then I noticed there's a missionary moment. Who's going to come and present the missionary moment? You are. Just read the missionary moment in the bulletin. So I said, okay, I can do that. And then there's a prayer. Who's going to come and offer that prayer? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? He said, you are. I said, okay, well, I'm happy to do the prayer. And then I noticed we have three hymns. So who's our song director today? Yeah, you guessed it. You are. And so I led the three hymns. In fact, every single item on the bulletin was my responsibility except for the offering. Someone else collected the money that day. So that makes me appreciate so much when I come into a congregation. You're so well organized and everybody's pitched in. And so that just makes me feel very welcome, and I appreciate that so much. Well, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at a passage that is one of the most famous and yet one of the most misunderstood conversations in the Gospels. And it begins with verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. We're going to look this morning at two questions that Jesus raises to his disciples, and then we're going to see how Jesus follows that up with two declarations. And I hope together, by exploring these two questions of Jesus and these two declarations by Jesus, that we might come to a more complete and biblically faithful understanding of this very difficult passage of Scripture. Well, Jesus begins by asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, it's interesting that his disciples offer a variety of opinions. Now, if he had asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they might have responded that you are Satan incarnate,
or you are he believes that Satan, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. You give us no evidence that you are going to be the conquering king, the military and political Messiah we're looking for.
But when Jesus asks his disciples, they have more positive responses. And they say, first of all, well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was dead by now. He had been beheaded, and some, like Herod, thought that perhaps this miracle-working prophet from Nazareth, Jesus, was John the Baptist who'd come back from the dead. And then they said, well, there are some people who say you are Elijah. Elijah was one of the most beloved of the Old Testament prophets. He stood all alone on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. And after they failed to have their gods call down lightning from heaven, he called upon the Lord God, who brought lightning down, fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water around it, and thus declared God, Yahweh, to be the one true and living God. And so many people thought that perhaps Jesus was Elijah, because there was also great expectation, based on another Old Testament prophecy, that Elijah would come as a forerunner of the Messiah. And so some thought Jesus was the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And even today, if you attend a Seder meal, a Passover meal in a Jewish home, you will note that at the beautifully set table, there is always a vacant spot set completely with dishes and glassware and silverware and everything else, and that is the place for Elijah. And before the Seder meal is over, the father or the grandfather who is ever leading the ceremony usually sends one of the children out looking for Elijah. And when the child reports back, they can't find Elijah anywhere, then the father says, but next year we'll celebrate with Elijah in Jerusalem. So some thought Jesus was Elijah. Others said, well, some say you are Jeremiah the great weeping prophet, the prophet who with so much passion and so much conviction called the nation of Israel to come back to the one true and living God. Jesus was such a passionate proclaimer of the kingdom. They thought he was Jeremiah. And they said, well, some also think you're one of the prophets. Now, isn't it interesting there that the opinions offered by his disciples were a very high opinion of Jesus? But in every case, they were wrong. And isn't it much like today? If you ask people who they believe Jesus is, you'll get a wide variety of opinions. For example, if you ask a friend who's Jehovah's Witness, who do you believe that Jesus is? They will say, we believe Jesus is the first being created by Jehovah God. And then through Jesus, actually created as Michael the Archangel, all other things were created. And then 2,000 years ago, Jehovah took the life force of Michael the Archangel, placed it into the womb of Mary, and we had Jesus the man. And then after Jesus the man died, not on a cross, but on a torture stake, Jesus the man ceased to exist. But 3 days later, Jehovah God took his life force and put it into an exalted Michael the archangel, who has appeared invisibly since 1914, establishing his kingdom on earth. If you ask a friend who's a Mormon who they believe Jesus is, they will say, well, you know, in a sense, Jesus isn't any different from you and me. We've all existed eternally. We're all without beginning and without end. But what makes Jesus unique is Jesus is the very first one who was born into the premortal spirit realm via sexual relations between Elohim, the God of this world, and one of his goddess wives. And then Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead to regain the immortality that Adam lost. And if you ask a friend who's a Muslim what they believe about Jesus, they will say, we have a high regard for Jesus. We believe Jesus is the second greatest of the 124,000 prophets Allah has sent to mankind. Not only that, but Jesus is so great, we believe he's even unique. He was born of a virgin, although they define it differently, not an incarnation at all, but they say it's a virgin birth. And Jesus performed miracles. And even Muhammad didn't perform miracles. And Jesus lived a sinless life. And even as you go through the Quran, you find that Muhammad had to ask forgiveness on numerous occasions. And we believe when Jesus was placed on the cross, he was such a great man, Allah would not allow him to suffer a shameful death hanging naked on a Roman cross. So he took Jesus off and put in his place either Judas Iscariot or someone made to look like Judas Iscariot. Those are all very high opinions of Jesus. But it's not good enough to have a high opinion of Jesus. We have to properly answer the second question that Jesus put to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? That you in Greek is in the plural. So he's asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter steps forward and speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he says, you are the Christ. Or you are the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. It means the same thing. The anointed one, the holy one, the chosen one of God. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you've said a lot of silly things over time, but you got this one right. And not only did you get it right, but you didn't come up with this on your own. My Father in heaven revealed this truth to you. And so Jesus asks these two questions to draw his disciples out. And having drawn out the correct answer, Jesus then makes two very important declarations. First of all, he says, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Well, who or what is the rock upon which the church is built? There's been great discussion and great debate about that over the centuries. If we ask our Roman Catholic friends how they would describe that, they would say that Jesus is declaring Peter to be the rock upon whom the church is built. Peter is the first in an unbroken line of popes, thereby establishing apostolic succession. If you pick up a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, quote, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him the shepherd of the whole flock. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as the vicar or the representative of Christ, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. I do not mean any disrespect to my Roman Catholic friends, but I would disagree that this is the proper understanding of the rock upon which the church is built, for several biblical reasons. First of all, as you read through the New Testament, nowhere is there the mention of or the establishment of apostolic succession. Simply isn't there. It's an argument from silence. Secondly, Peter, interestingly, never claims to be the vicar of Christ. He never claims to be the supreme authority. He never claims, after Jesus ascends into heaven, to be his vicar or his head or his representative alone with absolute authority over the church on earth. In fact, Peter even receives a rebuke from Paul over the way he handled Jews and Gentiles, and that's reported in Galatians chapter 2. Third, when Jesus gives Peter and all of the apostles the keys to the kingdom, he is talking symbolically about their authoritative proclamation of the gospel, not of any power to forgive sins. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where he makes it absolutely clear that only Christ has the power to forgive sins. Fourth, when Jesus talks about binding and loosing, any first century Jewish listener would realize that's a term the rabbis used, and it's a term for the approval or disapproval concerning the law and the regulations of conduct. It is not a vested power to forgive sins or to yield authority over Christ's church. Fourth, Peter shares his authority with the other apostles. We see that in John 20:23. And he shares it with the church in general. We see that in Matthew 18:18. In fact, when Christ is preparing to go to the cross, he tells his disciples, "It's to your benefit that I go away, that I finish the work of redemption through my sacrificial and substitutionary death, through my physical resurrection from the dead, from my ascension into heaven. For when I sit at the right hand of the Father, I'm not going to send to you a human vicar. I'm going to send another counselor just like me. The Holy Spirit, that very Shekinah glory that blazed within the tabernacle and the temple, now blazes within the human temple of every born-again believer." And so, with all respect, I don't think that's a proper understanding of who Jesus meant by the rock. Well, there's another explanation that is often offered, and that is that Jesus is referring to himself. And in fact, we might get a sense of that when we think about the fact that Jesus probably issued these words in Aramaic. And Aramaic doesn't really, my understanding is that Aramaic doesn't distinguish really between a stone and a rock. It's the same word. At least that's my understanding. But Matthew goes out of his way to point out when Jesus says, "You are Peter," that's the word in Greek, Petros, which means a stone, "and upon this rock, Petra, a boulder or a huge stone, I will build my church." Matthew, for some reason, found it necessary to distinguish between Peter and the rock upon which the church is built. And so many believe that a better understanding here is that Jesus is referring to himself. And there's a good biblical case that can be built for that. In Psalm 118:22, there is a reference to the stone which the builders have rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. When we get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke in his gospel, as well as in the book of Acts, and Peter himself in 1 Peter, apply Psalm 118 to none other than Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul writes about the spiritual rock that accompanied the children of Israel as they wandered through the desert. And Paul says this rock was Christ. Isaiah, in Isaiah 28:16, writes about God laying a choice stone, a precious cornerstone in Zion, and the one who believes in him will not be disturbed. Guess what? Peter applies Isaiah 28:16 to Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet partly of iron and clay, representing successive coming kingdoms upon the earth. He then sees a stone uncut by human hands descending from heaven and smashing to bits this massive statue. And then this stone rises and grows and fills the whole earth, representative of Christ and his coming kingdom. So I think a good case can be made that this rock is none other than Jesus himself. But there's some who believe that it is more of a reference to Peter, and that is that when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he's making reference to Peter's declaration, where Peter declares Christ the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is the foundational statement upon which the gospel is built. And Paul and Peter and the apostles are given the authority to go out and proclaim that gospel message. And so some believe that Jesus is saying, "You're Peter, but upon this rock, upon this profession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the kingdom of God will be built and my church will be established." Well, I think either of those two definitions are good and perhaps fit the context here, but if I want us to see that perhaps something else is going on here, and this is in Jesus' second declaration, where he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That is his church. Now, your translation may read "the gates of hell." The actual Greek word there is Hades, which is the equivalent of Sheol in the Hebrew. It's a reference to the abode of the dead. Jesus uses that very word, Hades, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and he describes the rich man being in torment in Hades. So it's a reference to the abode of the dead. Now, it's important for us to understand, as we look at this second declaration, where Jesus and the disciples are. You may not have noticed, Jesus has taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a town about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the upper northeast edge of the ancient kingdom of Israel, known as the land of Bashan. And it is a place that has great historical and theological significance. It has historical significance, obviously because it's part of the ancient kingdom of Israel, but also because one of the headwaters of the Jordan River flows out of that area. And as you know, the Jordan River plays a great role in the history of ancient Israel. But also, it is a place of great significance from a theological perspective. Caesarea Philippi sits at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon towers about 8,500 feet up over Caesarea Philippi and the landscape. It's the tallest peak in the nation of Israel. And in non-biblical texts, Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon and its surrounding area is known as the place of the serpent because of its connection with pagan gods and the underworld. In fact, if you look even at pictures today, or if you have the privilege of going there and you look at Mount Hermon, you will see these caves. Old ancient rivers used to flow out of them, but this was considered to be the portal into the underworld. It was the realm of the dead. It was the very gates of Hades there on Mount Hermon. Not only that, but this was the place where the Greek god Pan was worshipped. The Greek god Pan, who had a goat-like features, and actually was believed that Caesar Augustus maybe was an incarnation of him at that period of time. And so a great deal associated with that. But then also for the Israelites, you may remember the very strange passage in Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God cast their eyes on the daughters of men and come and cohabit with them. And one understanding of that is that angelic beings came and cohabited with human women, and as a result was a very unusual breed of human beings known as the Nephilim, who were so wicked it necessitated the flood. Some of them survived the flood, and David finally, by the time of his kingship, wiped out the Nephilim. Well, ancient Israelites believed that that event occurred at Mount Hermon. And then not only that, if that isn't enough, archaeologists have unearthed about 20 pagan temples in and around Mount Hermon devoted to different pagan gods. So are you getting the picture here? This, and the disciples have to be scratching their heads. Of all the places Jesus could have taken us for a retreat, why did he take us here? It would be like your pastor taking the deacons for a deacon meeting at a strip club or a Buddhist temple. Why would you do that? And so his disciples, no doubt, are wondering about this, but think about it from this point of view. Jesus takes his disciples there, a place of great historic and theologic significance. And he says, after the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, we think about the gates of Hades as being Satan's tool to storm the kingdom of God. We think about Satan constantly attacking God's kingdom and constantly threatening God's kingdom. And there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are a defense against invaders. Jesus is coming to the very place that the ancient Israelites and people who lived in that part of the world believe was the very portal of hell. And Jesus says, "I'm coming here, and I'm picking a fight." Satan and his kingdom are on notice that through my sinless life, through my sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, through my physical resurrection from the dead, I am going to conquer Satan, sin, and death. And I am going to start right here. Satan, you're on a short leash, and your days are numbered. What an amazing proclamation for Jesus to make. And then, just 6 days after that, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, many believe that's Mount Tabor, which is some distance away. I think it makes more sense it's Mount Hermon. He was already in the area, and it describes the Mount of Transfiguration as a high mountain. Mount Tabor is only 1,800 feet. Mount Hermon is 8,500 feet. It towers over the rest. It makes sense to me that the very place Jesus picked a fight with Satan, he then reveals himself in his unveiled glory to Peter, James, and John, and appears with Moses and Elijah. And then what does Jesus do after that? He sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he begins to prepare his disciples for his death. They're incredulous about that. You can't die. You've got to establish the kingdom. And they didn't realize that establishing his kingdom and storming the gates of Hades required that the Lion of the tribe of Judah must first be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem. He offers up his life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing picture here at the foot of Mount Hermon, where Jesus comes. He asks his disciples who people say he is. And then he reveals through Peter who he really is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In essence, Jesus stands at the gates of Hades, reveals himself as the eternal Son of God, and declares war on the kingdom of Satan. One day, the Bible tells us that Satan, death, and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and that will complete and finalize Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. Well, let me ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? It isn't good enough to have a high opinion of Jesus. We have to properly answer the question Jesus puts before us. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, my only hope of eternal life, my joy, and my crown. Let's pray. Father.
Thanks for listening to our message from South Haven Church. If something from this message stuck out to you, you have a question or need prayer, please email our South Haven pastoral leaders at hope@southhavenchurch.org. South Haven Church exists for the purpose of inviting people to find hope in Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at southhavenchurch.org or join us in person at our main campus located at 16,800 Bellray Boulevard in Belton, Missouri. Till next time.